In the day and age that we live in, I'm sure you'll agree there are many pressures to be faced. And this seems to be more and more such a busy, frenzied and frenetic age that we're living in. Modern man, for all of his conveniences, is a creature under pressure. Everything he does seems to be time-oriented or affected by some deadline that he must meet or some appointment that he must keep. And it seems like everybody today is in a hurry. Everyone appears to be under pressure. Pressure is something which the Lord Jesus, as a man, was familiar with. And the Gospel of Mark reveals just how busy and how full of activity the life of the divine servant was. Our Lord was constantly on the move, and he was ever in great demand. This passage of Scripture reveals the pressures that were upon him, and I'm referring to Mark chapter 3. But if you look at some of the earlier references that we've read, in chapter 1 and verse 33 and verse 37, the Bible records, "And all the city was gathered together at the door. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." The Lord was in great demand. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Verse 2 says, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." Go down to chapter 2, verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." And this reference to the multitudes is repeated in further scriptures in Mark chapter 3 from verse 7. The Bible says, "A great multitude from Galilee followed him," and from all these other places. Verse 8, "A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." And verse 9 mentions the multitude that was going to throng him. And this is a repeated theme. Verse 20 of chapter 3, "And the multitude cometh together again." Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "A great multitude and the whole multitude." Constantly, the Lord was under pressure for attention. And that is why in chapter 3, verse 9, he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. That would be like us today, having a car standing by with the engine running to take us away so that we could escape from the multitude. That's what was going on here. There was a boat at the ready so that the Lord could escape from the crowds. They were ready to crush him. Such was his popularity. But here's the sad thing. Most of them were not interested in his words. Many of them were seeking the physical benefits of his miracles and works of healing. And one of the other Gospels points that out, John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." There were people that were looking for the free handouts from Jesus. But let me just say, the Lord understands pressure. The Lord understands the demands that people can make upon one's time and attention. And the divine servant here teaches us a lesson in our pressurized lives. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." He goeth up into a mountain. Why did he do that? Well, the Lord did that so that he could get away from the crowds. get away from the demanding voices, but also that he might take time out to meet with God in prayer, the Father. The Savior got away by himself, and he is our great example in all things, including this. There are times when we need to come apart, or we will come apart. We need to take time out. The Lord Jesus here got away from the pressures and into a place of seclusion. If you were to compare one of the passages in Luke's Gospel that speak of the same time, Luke chapter 6 verse 12, the Bible says it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. It was a place of seclusion, yes. He went out into a mountain, but it was also a place of supplication because he went out into that mountain to pray. And notice it says he continued all night in prayer to God. And we need to get away and we need to get alone with God. A place of seclusion, a place of supplication. We also note that it was a place of selection. Back in Mark 3 verse 13, it says, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and so on. And in Luke's reference, chapter 6 and verse 13 of his gospel, the Bible says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So it was not only a place of seclusion and of supplication, but it was a place of selection, where he called out some men to specially share with him in his ministry and to serve with him. Men who would be his special companions to share the busy load with him. And I want us today to pay particular attention to the calling of these 12, the apostles. There's so much for us to learn from the record of the Holy Ghost regarding these men. And there are two things in particular I want to point out to you today concerning these 12 apostles. First of all, as we think about their calling, there's brought into sharp focus their prior conversion. And of course, I am referring to 11 out of the 12. We'll be speaking about the 12th in more detail at another time, and how that the Lord said, I have chosen you and one of you as a devil. The Lord quite deliberately did that. You may ask me why he did that. I have no idea. Why the Lord would call one who was an apostate, who was an unbeliever, who was never saved, who was actually destined for hell, one of whom the Lord said it was good for that man if he had never been born. I don't know why the Lord called him to be part of the apostolic band, other than to teach us that the same kind of thing can happen in every age, where there are those who are not the true article, but yet they're among the servants of God and the people of God. But I want us to think in general about these apostles and their prior conversion. And we need to notice how many of them that are named here, and their names are given from Mark chapter 3 and verse number 16 down to verse 19, all the names of the 12. We need to note that they had already been called to be disciples of Christ before they were ordained as apostles. For instance, we see here the first one mentioned is Simon Peter. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Andrew. Don't we read of them in chapter 1, in verse 16 and verse 17. As the Lord walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. We go further, verse 19 of chapter 1. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called them. And as we noted, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and Levi, his name that was given to him later was Matthew. So these are men whom the Lord has already called to be disciples, but now he's sending them forth as apostles. And by the way, we read concerning the calling of some of these men in other parts of the Gospels. The Lord called others to be his disciples. But there were 12 men in particular, and 11 of them were converted before they were ordained. And that is so vitally important for us to note. Again, consider what Luke has to say about this. In chapter 6, the Lord continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. The word disciples means followers or those who were learners. So they were already disciples. And of them, out of that number, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And the word apostle simply means a sent one. Christ himself is referred to as the apostle and high priest of our profession in Hebrews chapter 3, the sent one. The apostle Paul was one who was sent. But as we think about this, it's really important for us to note their prior conversion. Before they were ordained as apostles, they were converted. It ought to be the same with all ministers of the church. First called to salvation by the Spirit of God, and then set apart to the great work of teaching others and preaching the word. A single rule ought to apply for all of the office bearers of the church, especially the ministers that we're thinking about here. First converted and then ordained. An unconverted minister is an oxymoron. And yet there are many who take the name of a minister and they're not saved. I'm really interested in what the Apostle Paul said twice to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He said it again in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. What is he saying? The message that I had from the Lord was a message that I received first. And then I gave that message to you. Let me tell you this morning, an unconverted man is utterly unfit to be a minister of the church. Because how can he speak about that grace which he has never tasted himself? How can he urge upon souls the necessity of the new birth and conversion to Christ that he himself has never experienced? And sadly, the pulpits of many churches, even in our land today, are occupied by unsaved ministers. You know why they don't preach the gospel? Because they've never felt the power of the gospel in their own lives and in their own hearts. They may be very nice men on the face of it. They may be very congenial. They may have some very wonderful human qualities. But if they don't know Christ, they're actually a curse to the church. An unconverted minister is a bane and not a blessing to the church. And this is why, when our own ministers are being ordained and installed to the ministry, one of the very first questions they're asked is if they have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because there's no point in ordaining a man to the ministry if he hasn't really been given a ministry, because he's not saved. Back in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord said something that certainly applies in our day and every other age. Matthew 15 and verse 14. He said, "Of some, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." That's the picture that's given of an ungodly, unsaved, unconverted minister. How can he lead others who are blind when he's blind himself? Unlike the Apostle Paul, who was able to say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, "Ye have not many fathers. Ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." There were people who, through his gospel preaching, had been brought to know Christ. One of them was Timothy. We recall when he's writing those epistles to Timothy, he refers to him as "mine own son in the faith." Through the ministry of Paul, Timothy has been won to Christ. But sadly, many incumbents of the office of the ministry are unbelievers. And Paul goes even further in describing some of these in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 4. He speaks of "he that cometh who preacheth another Jesus or another gospel." And in speaking further of such men from verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," notice that, "his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan's ministers. Oh, may God save our churches from such men. Old Bishop Ryle in the Church of England back in the mid-1800s was actually part of a communion that had many unconverted ministers. I was somewhat amused one day when I read where he was speaking about the Church of England being a large vessel, a large ship that had the odd rotten board here and there. And I thought, poor Ryle, he certainly misjudged the situation in the Church of England in that day. There were more than a few rotten boards. The vessel was condemned. But here's what Ryle said, quote, "None do such injury to the cause of Christianity as unconverted worldly ministers. They are a support to the infidel, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God." Strong words. But I think we need to use strong words in condemning those who profess to be ministers of Christ and do not preach his gospel. They don't warn men of the wrath to come. They don't tell people that they need to be born again. They treat everybody in their churches as if they're already Christians. And that's a terrible thing. So as we think of these apostles, we must understand that 11 out of the 12 are men who had a prior conversion. The other was Satan's minister. But let's think about this, something else regarding these men. In Mark chapter 3, we learn from verses 14 and 15 about their precise commission. What were they to do? Verse 14, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." Now that's worthy of note. Just stop there. That they should be with him. Men who keep company with Christ. "And that he might send them forth to preach." There's their work. "And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." And then it tells us the names of these men. They had a precise commission. Now, no doubt the apostles were a unique band of men. And let me tell you today, they have no successors. The idea of apostolic succession is a falsehood. They were unique. There are no apostles in our day. And not only does that cut across the claims of Romanism, because they believe in apostolic succession, but also cuts across the claims of some of the false Pentecostalists and charismatics. There's actually a denomination called the Apostolic Church, because they believe in the continuation of apostles. But there are no apostles today. One of the criteria for being an apostle was that you had to have actually seen the Lord in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul could refer to himself as one of the apostles last, or the last apostles, who had seen the Lord as of one born out of due time. Now, in many respects, not in all respects, but in many respects, the apostles are models and patterns for all gospel ministers in all ages. There are things about the apostles that I've already mentioned that don't apply to ministers. There are ministers who have claimed to have seen the Lord in the flesh, but I don't believe them. Because the Word of God says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we Him no more. So the idea that the Lord has actually appeared to certain ministers is a falsehood. But in many respects, gospel ministers are given a pattern for their ministries by the apostles. And we can learn lessons, therefore, concerning the duties of faithful ministers of God's truth. And one duty of God's man that we see right away here in this precise commission is to commune. That is to commune with Christ, to keep close communion with the Lord Jesus. Notice this in verse 14 of Mark 3. And He, Jesus, ordained 12 that they should be with Him. They kept company with Christ. And that's what true ministers do. They need to seek to be often with Him in prayer and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to walk with Him and to talk with Him. We read of one in the Old Testament called Enoch. And like Enoch, the minister should walk with God. Like Moses, the minister ought to be at the mercy seat, speaking with the Lord as a man speaketh to his friend. Like Mary in the New Testament, the minister should daily sit at Jesus' feet and hear His word. The minister of all people should be often in the company of Christ. And yet, all that I've just said is vital for every Christian. This is not just for ministers. You as a believer should be seeking every day to be in prayer and fellowship with Christ. You should seek to walk with God. You should be at the mercy seat like Moses, speaking as a man speaketh to his friend. Like Mary, you should be seeking to sit daily at Jesus' feet, hearing His word. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always, and feed on His word. Is that what we're seeking to do? Is the Bible a book that gathers dust from one Lord's day to the next? When I ministered in Scotland, I used to visit at various times churches and graveyards and say, what sort of a morbid kind of a character are you? Well, I would do that because I like to think about men of God in previous centuries and generations who preached in that country. And it always used to do two things to me. On one hand, it would encourage me to think about the ministries that they had, and it would make me feel bad because of the state of the country today. When I used to drive into the city of Glasgow, there's a big church down there in an area of the town called Finiston. It belonged to the Free Church of Scotland. Away back in the mid-1800s, it was a church that was occupied, the pulpit was occupied by Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner had been the minister in a small church in Perthshire. And he moved to Finiston and Glasgow to what was a mission start-up church. Within the first 12 months of his ministry in that city, the congregation had mushroomed to about 900. Think of it. He had a room beside the pulpit. He would emerge from that room and he would come up the pulpit steps. The pulpit was in a high place, like many of the pulpits are in those old churches. And then after he preached, he would leave and go back down the steps and back into his minister's room. One of his men, in a biography of Andrew Bonner, said, when Mr. Bonner would come out of that room, it was as though he was coming directly from the presence of God to preach. And after he preached, it was as though he was descending those steps and going back into the presence of God. Ministers are to be men who are in the company of Christ. This is part of their commission, to commune with the Lord. And of course, part of their commission is to communicate. Notice this, that the Lord ordained 12 that they should be with him, verse 14, and that he might send them forth to preach. There's two things there, that he might send them forth and to preach. True ministers are called and sent. The Apostle Paul talked about that, didn't he, in Romans 10 and verse number 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, except they be sent. That was one thing that exercised my mind before ever going forward to our theological hall for ministerial training. I wanted to know that the Lord had sent me. Because I'd had it drummed into me from my earliest days, and I still believe it, that the ministry is not a job. It's not an occupation. Some people are plumbers. Some are electricians. Some are engineers. Some are ministers. No, it's not like that. It's not an occupation, merely. It's not a chosen profession. You know, you decide, well, I think I'll become a minister. It's a calling. That's not to say that you're not called to be a plumber or called to be an engineer or called to be an electrician. But this is a particular calling to preach the word. And the faithful minister is to be first and foremost a preacher. And if he's not a preacher, I don't care what else he is, he shouldn't be in the ministry. He sent them forth to do what? To preach. To preach. It's on the wall behind me here. The words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach Christ. In verse 17 of that chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize. That's not to say he didn't believe in baptism. Of course he did. But that wasn't his major calling. That wasn't his first thought. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, It is the power of God. It is the job of a minister to communicate God's truth. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, preach the word. Preach the word. And some ministers are good at doing anything and everything except preaching. But we're to preach the word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Some years ago I accompanied a good brother in the south of England to a church in Suffolk. I believe it was the church at Stradbrook. Big old church of England, presently occupied by a minister who doesn't preach the gospel. But inside that church, and I knew this from my reading of the biography of J.C. Ryle, inside that church there is a pulpit that was actually made at J.C. Ryle's request for him. And that pulpit is still in that church. I remember with great joy walking up to the front of that church and seeing that pulpit there. And I thought, I wonder will I see what I read in the book. And I did. I saw carved into the top of that pulpit, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That was because Ryle had requested the craftsman, the woodworker, to carve that into the pulpit as a reminder to him. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And the story in the book that I'd read it was that when Ryle was watching that being made, he was so stirred in his soul that he took a chisel out of that woodman's box and he went up to that pulpit and he gouged a big line under the word not. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And as I stood there, 150 years later, or 140 years later, whatever it was, I could see that underneath that word on that pulpit, there's a little trench there that had been dug out by the woodman's chisel. And that really thrilled my heart. That was like going back into history. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Ryle was afraid. He was so concerned that what he would preach would not be the gospel. And that caused him to gouge that out underneath that word, Lord, help me to preach the gospel. To communicate the truth. This is the precise commission of God's servants, to commune with the Lord, to be with Him, to communicate, but also to comfort. See verse 15. They did have a healing ministry, yes. And without going into all the details of that, we know that this sort of ministry was to pass away, and it did. Because these were signs that were given to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, referred to those signs as the signs of an apostle. That's why I told you at the beginning, there are differences between ministers today and apostles. I don't have any power to heal. I don't have any power today to do miracles, to authenticate my ministry. I don't need to. But while these sign gifts were temporary and not given to us, yet it is the true minister's task to comfort men, to do good to men, and to be a servant to those that need his help. To be a faithful pastor and a servant of the church. And there are many scriptures that speak to that. A true minister will have a love for his people. He will seek by God's grace to minister to their needs, especially giving spiritual help and counsel when required, and scriptural exhortation. And he may not always tell you something that you want to hear. But if it's received in the right way and it's given in the right spirit, I believe it'll do you good. It's also the minister's task, part of his commission, to contend. Notice the word there in verse 15, and to cast out devils. Again, we're not to perform exorcisms per se today, but as a gospel minister, it is my job to oppose every work of the devil. True ministers are to resist Satan's devices and to cry out against those snares that he uses to damn souls. And that is why we should preach against the sins of the age. You know, speaking in generalities will not cut it. We need to get right down to where the nitty-gritty is, and we need to speak against the uncleanness of the age and the filthy entertainment industry of the age. And yes, speak against the taverns and the booze industry. I have no difficulty doing that. I have no difficulty preaching against gambling and against Sabbath desecration and against the attacks upon family life and the sanctity of marriage that abound today. This is part of my duty. In fact, at my ordination in Northern Ireland, I promised to stand against the great social vices of this age, drinking, dancing and gambling, and the pleasure crazes of the world. That's what I promised to do. And I'm going to do that. Ministers need to cry out against sin. The problem today is a lot of people just want their minister to be a nice man. That's what they want. They want him to be a really nice fella. Congenial, friendly. You're the kind of guy you wouldn't mind introducing your friends to, your ungodly friends. I'm sorry if I'm not that kind of guy. I might just tell them something that they don't like. And hopefully I wouldn't do it in a nasty or an unbecoming way. But listen, we're called to contend for the faith. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says this, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." Do you know that a trumpet is the loudest instrument in the orchestra? It is. So this is a voice that's to be heard. To do what? "And show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 did exactly that. When we read there, Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews." Notice he didn't dialogue with them. He disputed with them. He debated with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And people didn't like it, because they said, "What will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Listen, the Lord has sent men to preach the truth. He has also sent them to defend the truth and to oppose falsehood and evil in all its forms, to, in the words of Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You know, the minister of Christ has to stand against and to confront the works of the devil. Ephesians 5 verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." It's not enough just to abstain in silence and say, "Well, I'm not doing that." God's man is actually to reprove and to rebuke. This is part of their grave responsibility. And while I may be preaching to myself today, I'm also preaching to you that this is the kind of minister that you want to be sitting under. And if there ever comes a time when you have a choice to make what ministry to sit under, it better be one like that, if you're to know the blessing of God. Ministers are to contend. They have a grave responsibility. Listen to these words. Hebrews 13 verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There will come a day when every minister of the gospel will stand before God and give an account of his ministry. And that's a fearful thing. That is a fearful thing. How God's people need to pray for their ministers. How God's people need to pray for faithful ministers to be raised up in every generation. We should be praying that the Lord would raise up men like this that I'm talking about this morning in our church and in our churches. For our seminary. We don't want quislings. We don't want time servers. We don't want men who just punch a clock. We don't want men who just stand up and say nice things. We want men who are called of God to preach the truth and to earnestly contend for the faith against all opposition. And aren't we taught this in Scripture, our need and our responsibility to pray for the ministers? Think of all those times when Paul wrote in the epistles, "Brethren, pray for us. And for me," he said to the Ephesians, "that utterance may be given unto me." We need to do that. We need to pray for the ministers of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first two verses. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." How we need such men to be raised up and kept by the Lord for the benefit of his church and for the glory of his name. Men who will preach Christ. Men who will stand before other men like John the Baptist and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It was old Wesley who said that it would be his desire to preach him in life and to say in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." This is our task. May the Lord help us to fulfill it for his name's sake. Amen.